For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and we acknowledge that we need to hear your voice tonight. God, we need you to intervene in our lives. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear. And God, we ask even during this sermon, God, that you would help us to do what we don't do so often where we're listening to someone, but we're just thinking of the next thing that we will say. God, help us to listen to you, to be attentive to your word. And God, we pray that you'd give us hearts that receive your word in a way that shapes our lives. God, we just, we come before you and ask that your spirit would draw us to Christ, that we would know him, that we would be conformed to his image. Lord, I pray for those who are here tonight who are ridden with guilt, that they would find forgiveness and freedom in Christ. Lord, I pray for those here tonight who are weary, that they would be strengthened in your grace. Father, I pray for those who are doubting and asking questions that they would find Jesus as the answer. Lord, we pray ultimately that you would give us a vision of yourself that is so clear and compelling tonight that it would be lasting throughout our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The French atheist philosopher Luc Ferry claims that every philosophy, religion, or theology is ultimately an answer to one problem. Ferry asks this: from what great danger, from what misfortune do religions claim to deliver us? You already know the answer: the peril of death. Well, in 2 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul stares death in the face and he doesn't flinch. But that's because his confidence is not in a philosophy, but in a person, Jesus. You see, Paul isn't overcome by the fact that he's in prison because he knows a man who conquered the tomb. And when we come to 2 Timothy 4, this is the last chapter of the last letter written by the Apostle Paul. And what is it in these last words that he feels is so important that he must tell Timothy and to even us this evening? What we're going to see out of these three profound verses is that he gives us perspective, encouragement, and hope. In verse 6, we see that Paul describes his situation. He says, "The time of my departure has come." See, Paul is in Rome in prison. He's writing to the younger Timothy, who is in Ephesus, and Paul is awaiting his trial and his death. He is certain that he will meet death soon. See, he's getting older in life, but it's not age that is threatening his life. It's the Roman emperor, and he knows that, and yet Paul is facing death head on. He's not doing like we do in our culture, where we avoid thinking or talking about death, or where we merely try to prevent death. See, the inevitability of death gives perspective on what matters most in life. And sometimes we forget that, and it takes a brush up with death or coming in contact with someone who has been close to death to actually remind us of what really matters. Have you ever sat beside someone who's dying? I have, more than once, and I can tell you this. What we never talk about is how much money people made in their lifetime. What we never talk about is what kind of car they drove, or their resume, or all the stuff that they accumulated. See, it's those circumstances that remind us of what matters most. See, it says in Ecclesiastes 3 that God has set eternity in our hearts, which is this constant reminder to us that we were made for something more. It constantly pulls us back to that. And yet, we need suffering or death sometimes to wake us up to that. I heard someone say recently, our greatest fear should not be a failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. just let that sink in for a moment. And as you do, even begin to evaluate your own life. For some of you, maybe you've drifted from what matters most. For some of you, maybe you've just been distracted, and it's not even by bad things, but of things that just are not of utmost importance. Or maybe for some of you, you're running headlong away from what you know matters most. See, Paul's nearness to death serves as a reminder to Timothy to remember what's most important. But not only to remember what's most important, but to recenter our lives around it. To be able to examine our lives and say, do my priorities line up with that? Does my time line up with that? Does my energy line up with that? To keep the Lord at the center of it, shaping everything else. Paul is calling us to do what it says in the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. And what Paul is calling Timothy here to, he is also exemplifying in his own life. See, he says in verse 6, he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. What an interesting and yet beautiful way for Paul to characterize his death and the entirety of his life, that he's being poured out. He doesn't characterize his life with what he's built or with what he's accumulated, but how he has poured himself out to the Lord and to others. That's the good life. That's the life that you don't look back on with regrets. See, everyone talks about legacy. What's going to be your legacy? What if your legacy was that you weren't obsessed with your legacy because you cared more about pouring yourself out to others? And he doesn't just say that he's poured out himself to others. He says he's been poured out as a drink offering. What does he mean when he says that? Paul didn't just see straight out of Compton. He's not talking about pouring one out for the homies here. He's actually referring here to the Old Testament sacrificial system. This is in the Old Testament that there would be a drink offering where they would pour it on the altar. And what that would represent was not only a sacrifice on behalf of others, but honor and worship to the Lord. It was an offering to God. So Paul is describing his life in that way, as this sacrificial worship where he is offering his life on behalf of others and in worship of the Lord. What an incredible way to look back on his life. See, Paul is giving Timothy a vision of finishing well. And he's not just being nostalgic here. He's trying to give Timothy perspective. He's trying to get him to live in light of the end. And Timothy needed to hear that then, and we need to hear this so much now. See, nobody thinks in our culture about finishing well. We just think about starting with a bang. We're the generation of the Kickstarter, not the kick finisher. Everyone wants to get on board at the beginning and help start something, and it's like, well, good luck with that after that. I'm just going to help you start because that's what we value, starting. In professional sports, all the different sports, they have an award for the rookie of the year. None of them have an award for the veteran of the year. They don't have anything for people who finish well, just for people who start well, because that's what we value. We don't think about finishing well, and we oftentimes avoid thinking about the future altogether. Well, I can't afford that right now. That's okay. Just put it on the credit card. No payments for the first year? I'll take it. That sounds like a wise decision right there. See, in our culture, what we do is we sacrifice the future in order to live in the moment in the present. Now, that's the cultural narrative that we live by so often, and yet what Paul is calling Timothy and us to here is actually the opposite of it. He doesn't say sacrifice the future in order to live in the present. He says the opposite. He says aim at finishing well and then be willing to do whatever you got to do to get there. Be clear about where you're going, about how you define success, about what the goal is, and then make decisions in light of that. See, instant gratification is the MO of our times, but maturity is being able to say no to what you want now to say yes to what you want the most. And it's this kind of perspective that Paul gives here that we need to know what that is and to live in accordance with that. You probably heard in the news this week, this is an extreme example, but you probably heard in the news this week of a hookup website that is designed specifically for spouses who want to cheat on their spouses. And their motto of this website is, "Life is short, have an affair." Now, that's terrible, but it actually, and it's extreme, but it actually represents a lot of the thinking of our age, of life is short, follow your impulses, gratify your desires, do what's best for you, live in the moment, don't worry about the future, life is short. I think if Paul had a rejoinder to the life is short, have an affair motto, maybe his would be eternity is long, trust Jesus. That's the kind of narrative that he's trying to give us here. See, Paul's calling us to something that's radically different than we're often used to, of having that clear vision for where the Lord is taking us and how he wants us to be faithful to the end and living in light of that. See, Paul is giving Timothy this vision of finishing well so that Timothy can reverse engineer his life, so that he can see where he needs to be and then figure out what he needs to do to get there. My wife and I even talk about our marriage this way. We think about when we're 80 years old, we want to be sitting on our front porch with our wrinkly hands intertwined, drinking coffee and looking back over our lives and saying, we did it. We were faithful. We are faithful to one another. We are faithful to the people that God put in our path. We poured ourselves out to the Lord and to our neighbors and to our church and to this city and to our family. And we want to be able to look back on our lives and see that our lives were marked by being loved by the Lord and loving one another. Now, that's picturesque and beautiful, but the way that we get there isn't by sitting back and daydreaming all the time. The way that we get there is by making sure that we're working on our marriage and that we're talking to one another and that we're learning how to love each other more and that we're repenting of our sin and sacrificing for one another and going to Scripture on constantly learning what it means for me to be a husband and how my wife is to be a wife. That's what it means for us to get to that vision. Let's even think about that collectively for us as a church. I don't know what it looks like for Reality LA to sit on the porch, you know, 50 years from now. But hopefully we can look back and say, we've been a church that has poured ourselves out to the Lord and to those around us. See, we long to be a church where we're making disciples of Jesus, people who are really following Christ. Not people who just show up for an event on Sundays or people who check off a box, but people who are really following Jesus Christ and who love God, who are growing in the knowledge of Jesus, who are learning their Bibles, who are learning to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, but who are also loving one another. Can you imagine gospel-centered communities just everywhere in the city of Los Angeles? Where people are actually doing life together and being transformed and changed and leaning into one another and mourning together and grieving together and then inviting others into that and loving our neighborhoods, loving our cities, reaching out to the broken and the disenfranchised, loving the city through the different callings and vocations that the Lord has given us. What an incredible dream just to think about the Lord renewing the city and using us as a part of that. Now, that's a great dream. It's a great vision. But we've got to live today in light of that. We've got to be disciplined in following Jesus. We've got to go to community group when you don't feel like it. You've got to be a good friend even when you feel like others aren't perfect friends to you. You've got to love the city even when they don't always return the favor. We've got to be able to live our lives in light of that. See, Paul then turns from giving Timothy perspective from the present to encouragement from the past. In verse 7, Paul looks back on his life, and he says these incredible words that you've probably heard before. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Such an incredible statement. But I want to ask the question, why is Paul reflecting back on his life at this point? I mean, why is he doing this? He's talking to Timothy. Why stop to look back at his own life and talk about that? We need to remember that this is not Paul's journal. He's not just writing this for himself. He's writing this as a letter to Timothy. He's trying to communicate something to Timothy. And so why is it that he says this in what he's communicating to Timothy? Is he boasting about his accomplishments? It could seem arrogant for him to say these things. I don't think he's boasting. See, he doesn't say, I won the race. He says, I finished the race. He doesn't say, I'm a champ. He says, I fought the good fight. He doesn't say, I created the faith. He says, I kept the faith. See, Paul's not boasting. He's sharing from his own past in order to encourage Timothy in the present. See, Paul has done what he's been calling Timothy to do. The reason I think Paul reflects on his past here and says these things, I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith, is he's trying to show Timothy it's possible. You can do this. I'm not calling you to do something that is impossible. But Timothy at this point, as he's reading this letter from Paul, might be feeling that way. He might be feeling the burden of the weight of the charge that Paul has given to him. Paul has said a lot throughout this. He has set a high bar for Timothy. He told him, don't be ashamed. Suffer for the gospel. Follow the pattern of sound words. Be strengthened in grace. Remember Jesus. Endure everything. Flee youthful passions. Pursue righteousness. Continue in what you have learned. Be trained by Scripture. Preach the word. Paul has said so much to Timothy, and here he's reminding him, you can do this. Others have gone before you and have done this. It's possible. And may this be an encouragement to us too. Following Jesus and pouring ourselves out for others is a high calling. But Paul wants us to know, the Lord wants us to know, you can do this. That he gives us his spirit to empower us to do the very task that he has called us to do. And there are others who have gone before us who have done it faithfully in modeling that for us. Don't give up on Jesus when following him brings you hardship. Don't bail on community, even if it's not perfect. Don't stop seeking the peace of the city, even when you don't see any fruit from it. See, others have gone before us, showing that it's possible. I had lunch with a pastor on Thursday, and he's a pastor at a church in Los Angeles that was planted in the 1880s. And his church has been faithfully preaching the word for all those years in this city. That blew my mind. I didn't even know that existed. That's incredible. If you would have said, can a church last over 100 years in Los Angeles? I would think, wow, that would be a miracle. That's crazy. I mean, this is a hard city. That would be wild. And that's exactly what's happened. They've done that since the 1880s, faithfully preaching the word. Other people, other churches have gone before us, being faithful to the end. We should be encouraged. See, Paul is encouraging Timothy to keep going. Don't give up. And he does that by using three different analogies. The first is that Paul says, I have fought the good fight. And in saying that, he reminds Timothy that following Jesus means that there's always opposition and that you've got to be willing to struggle. See, Paul gives us this picture of finishing well, but that doesn't mean that it was easy for Paul, and it doesn't mean that he didn't struggle. See, even as I'm saying this, you might be thinking, yeah, but come on, that's the Apostle Paul. He was an apostle. He had like, you know, an army of angels like around him at all times. He was never tempted, and it was easy, and he probably never sinned. Oh, it couldn't be further from the truth than that. And Paul lived a life that was incredibly difficult, where he experienced great hardships. Let me just read to you Paul describing some of his own struggle in following the Lord Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 11:23, towards the end of the verse, Paul rattles off some of the stuff that he went through as he was seeking to follow Jesus and be faithful. He says that he experienced far greater labors, more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul had so much in his path, and yet he struggled. He fought the good fight. Man, you might have been thinking, but I'm so persecuted. Life is so tough. I don't even have air conditioning. And then you're like, okay, like Paul had it a little tougher than me. Like he understood struggle. He understood having to fight, and he didn't give up. See, he gives us this picture, this goal of finishing well, but to get to that goal, you've got to be willing to struggle. And some of you are surprised by that. For some reason, a lot of people think that if they follow Jesus and put their faith in him, then life will go well and everything will be easy from that point on. Now, I don't know where this expectation comes from. It probably comes from a lot of different places, but one place I know that it doesn't come from is Scripture, and definitely not from the mouth of Jesus. See, Jesus actually says the opposite. He says, in this world, you will have trouble. That's a guarantee. We love to claim the promises of God. What about that one? In this world, you will have trouble. It will be hard. You will have to struggle. So we need to make sure that we have the right expectations for what the Lord has called us to. See, struggling isn't necessarily a bad thing. If you're struggling, that means you're still alive. You're still fighting. It's the refusal to struggle that leads to despair. You've got to keep struggling. You've got to keep fighting. You've got to keep going. It's hard, but it's worth it. So Paul says, I have fought the good fight. But then he also says, I have finished the race. And when he says this, he's reminding Timothy that following Jesus is like a marathon and you've got to endure to the end. You can't just be a quick starter. You can't just be someone who does really good at one point. You've got to run the whole race and you've got to endure to the end. I'll never forget being a kid and watching the Olympics when there was a British sprinter named Derek Redmond. Derek Redmond had lived his whole life building up to one moment, and it was that chance to win a gold medal at the Olympics. And he lined up for the 400-meter dash. All of his training, all of his preparation, building up to that, he was ready to go. He was confident, and the gun sounded, and he took off and got a good start. But almost immediately after he started, he pulled his hamstring and had to pull up while everyone else flew by. And as he goes to the ground, his dreams went crashing down with him. And the other runners continue running really fast. They finish the race. But people look back and they see Derek Redmond, and he didn't do what normally happens when someone pulls a hamstring, as in an excruciating pain in that moment. Normally, someone would lay down and wait for people to come and carry them off and come to get help. But almost immediately, Derek Redmond jumped back up and started hopping forward, going towards the finish line. He was bent on finishing the race, and nothing was going to keep him from doing it. And he wasn't just hopping slow. He was grimacing. You could see it in his face. And he was hopping as fast as he could on the one leg that he had that was working well to get to that finish line. He was determined. And then what happened next is probably one of the most beautiful moments in the history of the Olympics. Of as he was struggling to keep going and get to the finish line, his father comes out of the stands and comes running down and puts his arm around him and helps his son finish the race and cross the line. It was an incredibly beautiful moment. And although the Apostle Paul doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit in this passage, I think that picture of Derek Redmond running that race is actually a beautiful picture of what he's calling us to. Because he's calling us to finish the race no matter what. But we also know that the Lord Jesus sent the Holy Spirit as our comforter, not only to come alongside of us to help us finish the race, but to live inside of us, empowering us to do the very thing that God has called us to do and enduring to the end. But not only do we have to finish the race, the Apostle Paul then describes his life saying, I have kept the faith. And in saying this, he reminds Timothy that to be a child of God is to be a steward of his resources. We have been entrusted with the message and the mission of Jesus and called to guard it, to defend it, to proclaim it, and to do so faithfully to the end. Now I know that some of you are weary. You feel like giving up. I know that many of you probably have had wrong expectations, like I was even referring to before. We want the prize without fighting the fight. We want the finish line without enduring the race. We want the treasure without having to guard it. But Paul is pleading with Timothy and with us to press on faithfully to the end. And not only does Paul offer his own life as an example of that, he then points forward, giving hope for eternity. See, Paul has already told Timothy where he's at now. He's in prison awaiting his death. He has told him where he's been and looking back, saying, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I have kept the faith. But now, he also wants to remind Timothy where he's going and what lies ahead. And in verse 8, Paul says to the young Timothy, he says, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He says that there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. It's a beautiful expression, but it also raises a really good question. How can Paul be so confident that he's going to receive a crown of righteousness standing before a righteous God? He acknowledges that God is a judge and that God is a righteous judge who's not just going to let anything go, who is righteous and holy and upholds his standards of holiness. He acknowledges that in this verse. So then how is it that Paul can be so confident of his own righteousness? Especially when, as we see in 1 Timothy 1, Paul acknowledges that for much of his life, he has hated God. He has persecuted Christians, and he has been violent towards all. He even calls himself the worst of sinners. So having acknowledged that, how can he now be confident in receiving a crown of righteousness before a righteous and holy God? The clue to this is that this word righteousness, in the original language, it could just as easily be translated as justification. To be justified means to be declared righteous. So he is looking forward to this crown of justification, this crown of being declared righteous by God. And the minute you recognize that, you realize that Paul's leaning into something that he taught throughout his teachings in the New Testament. And that answers that question of how can Paul, a sinner, be declared righteous before a holy and righteous judge? The answer to that is that because he is justified through faith in Christ's atoning work on the cross. See, when we talk about justification, it's this courtroom metaphor. Paul is inviting us to imagine a cosmic courtroom with a divine judge, and that Paul comes before him and he is going to declare whether he is innocent or guilty. And to be justified means that the Lord looks upon him, the divine judge looks upon him and says, innocent. That the Lord declares him righteous. He justifies him. And the only way that he can do that, that a righteous God can justify unrighteous sinners, is through the work of the cross. We see this unpacked in an incredibly rich and profound way in Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. There's so much here, but I want to read this, and I just want you to notice the parallels, even to the passage that we're looking at in 2 Timothy 4. Notice how Paul, in Romans 3, is talking both about the righteousness of God and sinners being able to be declared righteous. He's answering the question for us, how can God declare sinners righteous, and yet God remain righteous himself? Let me read you Romans 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, so often when we talk about the cross, we talk about how it's God's love for us and how God is able to make us righteous. And that's true. Through the cross, Jesus takes our penalty. He takes our punishment. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus pays the penalty, those wages of sin, by dying in our place for our sins so that we can be declared innocent. Now, when we talk about the cross, we often recognize that aspect of it, of what it accomplishes for us. But we also see in this passage in Romans 3 that the cross is showing and demonstrating the righteousness of God. It's showing that God doesn't just lower his standards in order to forgive, that in order for God to be loving and to forgive us and to reconcile us to himself, he doesn't change his character. He doesn't have to say, all right, I'm okay with that stuff now that was offensive to me before. In the wisdom of God, he makes a way where the Father sends the Son, who takes our sins onto himself because he was sinless. We receive his righteousness. He receives our sin. We are reconciled to God and declared righteous. We are justified by God through faith, and only through faith. It's not by working to God. It's not by having perfect theology. It's not by coming to church. We are justified. We are declared righteous by receiving the gift of grace through faith, through trusting in Jesus as our Savior, not ourselves. It's through faith. Now, that may sound, all this talk about justification and propitiation, which, by the way, means that Jesus is this atoning sacrifice that bears the wrath of God in our place. But all that might sound super theological and even just really theoretical, and you're thinking, whoa, how does that even apply to my life? I think it's incredibly practical. Here's why. We spend so much of our time and our energy trying to prove ourselves to others. We spend so much effort trying to win people's approval. We're longing for approval. Whether it's from our parents, whether it's from friends, whether it's from a boss or a coworker or a boyfriend or girlfriend or husband or wife, we long for approval. Am I accepted? And what we learn through this beautiful doctrine of justification by faith is that before the divine King, the righteous and holy and loving Lord, he approves of us in Christ. He looks upon us and he has declared us righteous and he smiles upon us. We long for approval and go looking for it in every place in life. All the while, we have the approval of the King of the universe. This is incredibly practical because it shapes the motivations that drive us in every second of our day. And what we need to remember, especially as we talk about justification and this courtroom analogy, is that Paul declares with confidence the verdict of God on his life, all the while he is awaiting the verdict of the Roman emperor. And this letter was written at a time most likely when the Roman emperor was a man named Nero. Nero was a tyrant. He was psychotic, and he hated Christians. He abhorred Christians and wanted to do everything to wipe them out. We even learn in reading history that Nero would have dinner parties and he would light his garden with Christians burned on stakes throughout his garden. He hated Christians, and yet he's the emperor that Paul was awaiting trial before. Paul knew what was coming his way. He knew what the verdict of Nero would be, and yet his confidence was in the Lord because he also knew that the Lord's verdict rings truer and louder than the verdict of Nero. And how much do we need to hear that today? We need to know that the verdict of God rings louder and truer than the verdict of man. See, the world might say to you, you're guilty and covered in shame, but in Christ, you're forgiven and dignified. The world might say to you that you're an outcast, but in Christ, you're a child of God with brothers and sisters who love you. The world might tell you that you're not worth anything, but in Christ, you are an heir of God. That through faith in Jesus, we can have confidence that we will receive the crown of righteousness. But you also might notice that Paul says that he will receive this crown of righteousness, that it will be awarded to him on that day. So it might raise a question for you that if this is an award, does that mean that Paul earned it? Certainly not. And you'll remember that Paul has already made clear to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9 that we are saved not because of our works, but because of God's own purpose and grace. We are not saved by works, but we are certainly saved for works. And Paul is making a statement here, not about earning salvation by works, but rather evidence of salvation by faith. See, our good works are not foundation, they are demonstration. We're justified by faith, but that faith inevitably results in a changed life. And it's not because of our doing, but because we are united to Jesus. We receive the crown of righteousness because we've received the Christ who is our righteousness. But this will only be fulfilled when Jesus returns. See, Paul isn't only looking towards the end of his own life. He's looking to the end when Christ returns. Paul is longing for the end. See, in the second half of verse 8, he says that the crown of righteousness will be given not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing, the appearing of Jesus. This is a reference to the second coming of Christ. See, the verdict of being declared righteous is received now in faith, but at the final judgment, it will be confirmed publicly to the world. And in Christ, we have been declared righteous positionally. We are being made righteous practically. And one day, when Jesus returns and sin is vanquished, we will be righteous permanently. And so we long for the return of Jesus. Unfortunately, I think that the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is often overlooked because we live in a society that cares so much about the instant and the immediate. But it's only when Christ returns that all of God's promises will fully become reality. We long for the return of Christ, where he would finish what he has begun, where he will rid the world of evil and he will renew his creation as a gracious king. And Paul says this not only of himself, that he's longing for the return of the Lord, but he says that that should be the case for all. He implores us, he encourages us to love the appearing of the Lord, to care about this, that the return of Christ should practically impact the way that we live our lives. But he's not calling us to love a doctrine or to be obsessed with the second coming. He's not calling us to do that. He's calling us to love Jesus and to care about it because it's Jesus returning. See, if my wife goes out of town and I know that she's coming back on Thursday, then I might say, I can't wait for Thursday. Thursday's going to be amazing. I love Thursday. But what I mean by that is not that I really love Thursday, but that I love my wife and I can't wait till she returns. When we talk about the second coming of Christ, our love is for the Lord Jesus and longing to see him return to finish what he has begun. Paul is giving us this vision of faithfulness to the end. And it's so encouraging that he's doing it in the place where he's staring death in the face himself. He's not just saying this theoretically. It's amazing to think about Paul talking about this in light of what he said throughout the rest of the New Testament about death. Think about some of the things that Paul has said throughout his other writings. He says, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. He says that it's even a good thing. He says that because Jesus has risen from the dead, that even death has lost its sting. He says, to be away from the body is to be present with the Lord. Paul said all these things earlier on, and yet now death is at his door, and he remains faithful to the end. I love how we started this off in verse 6 of seeing how Paul describes his death. For Paul, death is not a defeat, it's a departure. Because the gospel transforms death from an end to a beginning. From the finish of a journey to the beginning of eternity. And if Paul can face death because Christ is in him, then we can face anything with Christ in us. If you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, maybe you've heard of Christ, maybe you've been learning, maybe you even grew up in church or hearing about religion, but you haven't trusted in Jesus. You know that deep down that you haven't given your life to him. Let this passage, even the nature of this passage, of an old man facing death, writing to a young man, reminding him of what matters most, let that awaken you to not just going through life, being busy, and not stepping back and thinking about what matters most. And as you consider that, as you consider what matters most, would you consider Jesus? Is there anyone more faithful and trustworthy than the one who poured himself out for us? See, this passage calls us to pour ourselves out to the Lord and to those around us. But we can only truly do that when we recognize that Jesus poured himself out for us. And in receiving his grace and having a changed heart, then do we want to honor the Lord? Do we want to live for his purposes rather than my own? Do we begin to hate our sin and to love God's ways and to see other people not as things that we can use, but as people to be loved? We need the grace of God to transform our hearts. Would you trust in Jesus tonight for salvation? Would you put your faith in him and become a child of God and join the family of God where you have brothers and sisters who would walk alongside of you? And for those of you who are children of God who have trusted in Jesus for salvation, would you examine your life? Would you really see if your life aligns with the vision that the Lord gives us of faithfulness to the end? Would you see if you are living in a way today and tomorrow and next year that leads you to that place? What if we could look back at the end of our lives and have no regrets and say, I poured myself out to the Lord and to others and be able to genuinely say, I fought the good fight. I struggled, but I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I felt like giving up. I almost did at times, but I finished the race. I kept the faith. There were maybe times where it was beginning to slip, but I kept the faith. May we be able to say that by the grace of God and for the glory of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you have poured yourself out to us. Lord, your word says that you have shed the Holy Spirit abroad in our hearts. You have poured your love out to us, God, and I pray that we would receive it in a way that enables us to love you and to love others around us. God, we pray that we would have a vision of your unfailing love that would be so compelling, so moving, that it would call us to a life of faithfulness, faithfulness to the end. God, thank you for this picture of a man who fought the good fight and who finished the race and kept the faith. God, we pray that your Spirit would empower us to do that. Not only as individuals, God, we pray for us as a church. God, that we would endure. God, that we would be faithful to you, that we would struggle well, that we would be united in the midst of that. God, we need you to do that. We need your grace. God, we trust you. We thank you so much that we can stand before you, holy and loving and righteous, and be declared innocent and righteous. And God, we merely just receive that through faith. We trust you because you're trustworthy. We look to you. We ask that you would lead us and guide us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.